Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are great. We thank you that your greatness is seen in this world that you have made, which reflects your character and your nature. We thank you that your greatness is seen in the way you have ordered events of this world, bringing all things to their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the way that your greatness is seen in your word. We thank you for the way you have so condescended to us, to speak to us in words that we can understand. And Father, we thank you that your greatness is seen most clearly in our Lord Jesus, who came as one of us, who was subject to humiliation, and who willingly gave himself in our place on the cross. Father, we pray that now you would help us to focus on your greatness. We pray for Bob as he speaks, that you would help him to teach us clearly and faithfully from your word, that we might be encouraged and equipped to focus and to meditate on your greatness to us in our Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Wasn't that a beautiful prayer? Not to exalt the prayer, but prayer demands thinking God's thoughts after him. And I appreciated David's prayer. It was so theological and God-centered. And I'm getting used to this. And I'm very thankful. Very thankful. You could tell he meditated on God's word over the years so that he could come up and just extemporaneously pray. And one of the issues that we face today is the problem of not thinking. Psalm 19. I'm used to expository preaching, and so my brain goes scatter. I just have to land on a verse, and so I'll just go Psalm 19, verse 14. It's a good one to memorize. So I memorized it in another translation. I've got to read this new ESV translation that I think is good. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation, there it is again. Let the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In fact, in verse 13, it says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Don't let me presume. Don't let them have dominion over me. Presumptuous sins is probably like thought presuming. And but let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I wanted to address a question straight up and sort of use this as the introductory part in your outline. Sometimes I'm better with just people having a blank sheet of paper and writing down whatever they can gather from these types of sessions. But I'm glad we had an outline. And if I went along the outline, I would be at the dark side of meditation. And my assumption is that we all meditate. The question is, on what? And whether or not it pleases God. And these verses are verses that you could look up on your own. I think you'll be familiar with them. And I want to address the problem, I think, would be important because in speaking with you and dialoguing over tea and over wonderful fruit and breads and so forth, a common discussion that we had more than three with me as I mill around and talk to people is, that when I made the comment, amusement, not thinking stuff, not muse, thinking, meant, that we are becoming more and more a culture that doesn't think. And so it's a challenge when it comes to the Christian discipleship, is how in the world are we going to get people to think, to meditate, to think deeply? And what are the challenges? I wrote some down here for you in your booklet. But I also said, can you list some reasons why it's challenging in a postmodern, post-Christian age with technological amusement all over the place? Even when you go to the grocery store, if you go to an airport, if you go to Singapore Airport, I think I've heard they've got the greatest slide. And if you go to shop in Minneapolis, Minnesota, they have the world's greatest mall, which for me is a place of death. But my wife, her love language is quantity time. And that means walking around stores. I lose life. Until I look outside, I feel come alive again. But, you know, I go around stores and just hang with her, and it's becoming more possible as they have good coffee shops and things along the way. But it's constant bombardment. We even have a store, I think it's called Abercrombie or something, or Hollister. It's one of those, close to that, and they sell shirts. And when you look at the store, the music's so loud, I say, I'm not going in there. It's dark and it's loud. And it's for teens or college age. And you look at the advertisement, and the men don't have any shirts. And they're selling shirts. I mean, they got 500 muscles going down there. And, you know, most of us are like, you know, look like hobbits. You know, we just... What, you know, I don't know if I want to buy that shirt. But we're not thinking. You could sit through a good movie and not think. You just sort of experience the image, but we're no longer reading print in a linear fashion as God ordained His word to come to you. From left to right, or in Hebrew, right to left, but to linear think and comprehend before God. So if you don't go to if you go to a movie afterwards, you need to talk about it and think about it in order to just not be conformed to the this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to really. Face the challenges of our age with entertainment, with image, and so forth. One of the ways that you can think and teach people to think is to read again. And I wanted to promote some books that I saw in the back that I thought were good. I gave the Valley of Vision to one of my sons, and he would go down in our basement and meet with God. And John Newton, great pastor, wrote Amazing Grace. His letters make you think. They're not just like, Dear Bob, did you see the latest movie? You know, he's writing pastoral letters, but it's saturated with theology and so forth. It's really, he's wise. And I did my dissertation on Jonathan Edwards' defense against Charles Chauncey that the Great Awakening in the main was a true outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Joel Beakey published that. It's with Reformation Heritage Books. But I found one on Jonathan Edwards. He was in New England. And so Pursuing Holiness in the Lord, T.M. Moore writes this book. And I don't think I've read that one. Another thing we've done is I read the verse and memorized 2 Chronicles 12:32, I think it's called. Men of Issachar, men who knew the times and what God's people should do. And so I started an Issachar group in our church with a bunch of eggheads. Because like I said, I didn't read till after really the end of university, and I had a lot of catching up to do. And frankly, my vocabulary was terrible. I didn't know how to write. I learned to write more through the dissertation from Wales. But reading and writing and thinking, and we look at books that deal with Christ and culture. For example, one book, not written by a Christian, in fact, he's Jewish, is called Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. It's basically like a book of the month club, and I learned to think by being around brighter people who could actually read these books, and over time I'm starting to catch up with them and at least get in the discussion. Our last book was Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics, and that was speaking to about U.S. And it deals with all the prosperity gospel and the trash that's coming through the TV on preaching, not meaning John MacArthur and other wonderful people, meaning, what's his name, Joel Osteen and those things. If I offended you, let's talk after. But the promise, if you give money and if you obey God in this way with a big smile, if you just do this, just be positive when they do that and you give money and do this and then God will bless you. You know, and it's not the true gospel and it's spreading all over the place. So that book addressed a lot of the reasons why America is stopped thinking biblically and so forth and so on. So Issachar, reading good books, and expository preaching. If you're regularly in a church where the preaching is through the Bible in an expository fashion, where Christ is exalted on every page, your people, or the people, the listeners, will learn to think. They'll learn to, the hard work of the preacher, who's counseling, discipling, and applying it to his own life, comes to the text and expounds it. He does exposition, putting forth Christ before the people. Not eisegesis, reading into the text, expository preaching. And as he goes through Scripture, over time, people start thinking. They learn how to read the Bible and think. We've had youth grow up in our church. And when the Holy Spirit moves in our church, we notice people just start writing faster. We don't have the wildest church, but one thing I could say is that the youth grow up in our church, learn to think biblically, and they can discern when they go off to university what's going on and what are they saying. They have more discernment rather than me coming up with a quick sort of topical study, kind of like we're doing here. You know, just kind of giving a few thoughts here and there. So expository preaching would be the third one there. What I'd like you to do, please, is turn to Luke chapter 4. Oh, and I wanted to say one other question someone asked. Some of you have minds that constantly go. And so the question is, how do you keep from distraction throughout the day? When God wants us, God has us meditate, you know, Proverbs, He's having us think about how to create wealth, how to work well at work, how to love well, how to serve. And it's a privilege that we don't live in a closed system where there's only people and work in our little cubicle or whatever. One of the first jobs I had, because I had meditated and memorized on Colossians 3, 23 and 24 that said, work as unto the Lord. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, even though you're down here working on earth. You're serving Him. And that's very freeing, because one of my first jobs was with a terrible boss. He hated Christianity. He didn't like me. I think he liked me, but he wanted to see how much I could take. And there were these boxes, like that big, and inside rolled up paper towels. So it was kind of heavy. It was, you know, it was pretty heavy. And he stood there, and he said, start loading them. So I took them off a truck on a dolly, rolled them down, and then he said, stack them. And he stood there and watched me. And I was sort of a bratty college kid. And so, you know, I needed toughen up. And anyway, here I'm in a department store, and I'm drenched with sweat. And I'm taking box after box, and I'm walking up a ladder with these boxes, and there's a real tall ceiling like this, stacking them for a couple hours. And over, I had joy. Because I was saying, I don't work for this guy. I work for the Lord. And I'm going to work wholeheartedly for the Lord and to the glory of God. And He'll reward me. Even though I don't deserve it, there's the promise of reward. And I want to do it as unto the Lord. And it doesn't matter what He says or anything. And I'm not going to rebel. And it was so wonderful to think biblically in a difficult context at work. But some people have minds that just go like this all the time. My wife is one of them. She makes a statement and then she wonders if she should have. Her mind just goes all the time like this. And she doesn't stop until she goes to sleep. And she is one of the most consistent people I know in spending time in solitude, reading the word and prayer. And she says that's the key. That's the solution to that kind of thinking. During her day, she'll stay steady and busy at her work, teaching, or at home doing thousands of piles of laundry. But she's happy doing that because her mind, if she doesn't have a focus, will go, go, go. So that is challenging. I thought I'd bring that up because somebody brought it up. Luke chapter 4. Can somebody tell me what the context is in Luke chapter 3? You could look at the titles there, subtitles. What is chapter 3 all about? Do you see verse 23? There might be a subtitle over that, the genealogy of Christ. And right before that, what happened? Jesus was baptized. He's baptized. And you know, the Father only says the same thing each time in the gospel, kind of, usually. He says, you are my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So Jesus, the focus and the context is on identity. The focus is on who Jesus is, not what He does. John the Baptist is saying, behold the Lamb of God. He's saying, you are the Son of God. He's pointing everyone to Christ, saying who He is. The Father saying who He is, you are my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit's coming upon Him and amening that. Then we have the genealogy to show who He is. And then you come to chapter 4, and it's called the temptation. And I'm not doing expository sermons, so I'm just going to go quick. If you want an in-depth thing, I'm sorry. But look at verse 3. The very first challenge from the devil is, if you are the Son of God. And then down in verse 9, if you are the Son of God. I'm going somewhere with this. Before we go do anything, here's right before Jesus is going to perform His ministry, it's foundational that He be affirmed about who He is. Most people meditate, think awful thoughts about themselves or wrong thoughts about being loved by God, believing the gospel, and they rush off in their day to try to perform and do things, even the practice of meditation, in order to get what they already have, a secure identity in Christ. What the devil wants to do is destroy you and me. He came to kill and steal and destroy, and his primary attack is about who you are, not how you're doing things. It is that, but it's primarily about who you are. What you meditate upon in your secret place about who you are in Christ, the gospel, matters. Let me see where I'm. So, the substance, nature, timing, and function of deceit. So what I've discovered in meeting and discipling people and examining my own life is that at vulnerable moments in your day and in your life, the devil is ready to shoot lies about who you are. There's a mix of truth, but it's deceit. It's condemnation. The substance of lies, I list 9 common ones, but I'm going to skip over that. That's debatable. The devil will knows the law and will use the law and will condemn you all the time, especially in a vulnerable moment. I say vulnerable moment because the nature of deceit is related to the timing. Verse 13 of Luke 4 says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Why was this another opportune time? Why was this an opportune time? Because he was in the wilderness. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was vulnerable. Meditation, the practice of gospel meditation, fortifies you for vulnerable times. A lot of symptomatic sins in the church are here because prior to that, at a vulnerable moment, there was an attack from the evil one, and we were vulnerable, and then wanted relief for whatever we did. So I say the evil one attacks us most through deceitful lies and condemnation, not orally, but whispers, thoughts that are not true at vulnerable moments, in order to take us down. So I want that to kind of sink in. The nature, the timing, the function. I think I'll just go ahead and teach this kind of quick, and we could have Q&A, and then we'll have dinner, so we'll kind of go through this. So one of the central... For me, I meditate. The question is, what am I meditating on? We all meditate. The question is, what are you thinking about? For me, what I often think about is how, basically, I'm unwanted. I'm personally insignificant in this world in relationship. You could summarize it. There's some reason why I'm not wanted. Why do I tend to believe that? Because when I was younger, I was a good observer, but I was a poor interpreter. Because when I'm younger and all through my life, and even now, I have a default mode to autonomy, to make it work on my own and not live by the gospel and by faith. It is my nature to interpret life as if I'm all alone. All the events in my life that when I was vulnerable, it makes sense in the narrative of my life that I'm unwanted and insignificant. In fact, if you tell me I'm not, it won't change me. It makes sense to me. Autonomously, I was looking for somebody to empower with the authority to tell me who I am. And that person wasn't Christ. And I even took the authority to tell myself who I am. And it makes sense to me to understand myself as unwanted. What is it for you? People can hear the gospel till they're blue in the face, but until they take these kinds of condemning thoughts captive, they can't hear the truth. They won't live out of the truth. They're still going to be ruled by a lie or by condemnation. That is what people meditate on often in the churches, because they don't practice gospel meditation. they don't stand in the truth of who they are in Christ, we are prone in a default mode to go back to what we're used to living like all our life. You could disagree with this. I'm just working this out, okay? You're sensible. Search the scriptures, see whether this is true. I believe the devil wanted to get Jesus about who he is. Because if he could destroy who he is, his sense of who he is, then it would be dominoes. A lot of the attack and the dark side of meditation is to attack who you are. For example, how many in your world here, in your culture, in this generation are being challenged on the very basics about being made in the image of God, about being male or female, let alone justification, adoption, and definitive sanctification, and so forth. A lot of our young men wonder if they're a man. I know this sounds, if you're older, you think, this, what is he doing? Is he doing psychology? Yes, I'm doing study of the soul. How about you? We've got young people, and they are wondering if the man, they're wondering if they're a man. The devil wants to attack who we be, who you is, before he attacks what you do. We have a generation that doesn't even know their genealogy. They have no, they didn't have a father say, "You are Robert Davis Smart, you are a man. God made you in his image. Rise up as a man. Enter into this world with a strong but tenderness. Enter the way you were made, young man, in your private parts is made, shows that you are made to strongly but tenderly enter the womb of this life. Plant your seed for the glory of God. Now rise up and go for it." And by the way, remember great-grandfather and great-grandfather and grandmother and how they prayed for you. You have an identity. Your name means something. You're a covenantal child. Now let's go. You know, most guys are like, they just never even had a father talk to them. He's watching television. Or they're divorced. We have a lot of young men that act like women because they never even saw a man act. You go into some of these retail stores and they, "Oh, yeah, really?" And it's like, really? And rather than condemn them, I want to reach out to them. I want to give them vitamin F. Fatherhood. And they're starving for it. And that's why they're like cannibals looking for other men to consume them in homosexuality. They long for a father, spiritual father, to disciple them and speak the gospel to them on the very essence and beginning of you are made in the image of God. You are a man, not a woman. This is what it means to be a man. This is the glory of being a man. This is the curse. And then this is the gospel and so forth. Is this ringing true in some way? What if he said no? You are a woman. You are not a man. God made you to tenderly but strongly wrap your womb, Wrap yourself around a godly man who would pursue you and lead you through life. You were meant to nurture relationships. Men are clueless on relationships. Men were made from the dust. Women were made from the made from man. You women are so relational. We are not. That is your glory. And that therein also is your curse. You will desire, you will always live with an ache and a desire to consume the man. You will have to live with loneliness in this life and not obey the impulse to control and consume for relationship. And you must trust the gospel and find intimacy and connection with Christ in a way that frees you up to not be about yourself, but to nurture relationships and love others. All I'm saying, that got a little sidetracked, is the devil is out to destroy image bearers and Christians, particularly, by attacking who we is, our identity, in a huge way. And the Bible spends all this time, Ephesians 1 through 4, Romans 1 through 11, spends all this time telling us who we are. We've chosen in love to be adopted. We are justified. We are set apart as holy. We are so forth and so on. Spends all this time, and we go right to Romans 12 and skip Romans 1 through 11 as if we got that all down, and say, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Do this, pray, do that, worship, sit, you know, and so forth and so on. And I believe we need to put a whole heap on who we are in Christ, so that when we do head out into calling, when we do head out in the day, when we do go to work, when we do whatever we do, we have a sense of who we are in Christ, grounded, able to stand by strong practice of meditation to withstand the devil and all his strategies, and to not obey the impulse in our heart to try and fix ourselves. The nature, the timing, and the function of deceit. The function. Let me give another example. How much time do I have? 10 minutes? Oof. All right, here's my theory. I believe that we all have a central condemning thought, and that we need to take it captive. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. Take it captive, renounce it, and preach the gospel to ourselves. Preach to ourselves, like Lloyd-Jones talks about, like the Puritans talk about, like the psalmist said, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. We need to meditate and practice preaching the gospel to ourselves, because if we don't, we're vulnerable to that central condemning thought. And so where you see surrender and performance, see that? For you it would be performance over here and surrender over there. See that on your sheet? So performance on one side, I believe that we get hit with a condemnation lie at vulnerable moments, I'm not wanted, say it's like me, I think we try autonomously to perform and do all the Christian things in the church by prayer and all these good things. I'll lead the Bible study, I'll be a deacon, I'll be an elder, I'll do this and that and the other thing, but never deal with the lie. We try to perform in order to prove the lie is wrong. For me, I get hit with, you're not wanted, and so I'll try to do all these things to get wanted. And every once in a while, I'll burn out, and then I'll swing over to surrender, and I'll just surrender and say, yeah, see, not wanted. And a lot of Christians, 30 minutes, go back and forth from pressure and performance. Hey, I ought to try this, keep going, you know, maybe I'd get up to 45, you know. But we're like, good work, we're trying to works, not faith in Christ. We're trying to works when we already have everything. We're trying to get it. Let me give an example. A pastor that's really been important to you here in New Zealand is in a church called Briarwood. It's so big, we call it Briar World. He was out golfing, you know, stick, ball, tee, green. Scottish Presbyterians, Anglicans. And they're out golfing, and there was this green, trees, and a road. And the youth pastor, the younger pastor, came up, hit the ball, and it was going real high and started to go away from the green, the hole, over the tree. And Pastor Harry Reeder looked down on the road, and one of his parishioners was driving and looked at him and them, and he looked at them, and he thought, that ball is going right for them. It's going to hit that car. Right when it was about to go over, it hit the top of a tree, bounced back along an asphalt cart path, a hard path, and the ball started bouncing real far and fast and rolled all the way up onto the green right near the flag. And the youth pastor said, good thing I had my quiet time today. What does that illustrate? If we do the right things, God will love me. If I work, serve real hard, if I preach real well, if you do whatever real well, then you get what you already had. You are my son. You are my daughter in Christ, in whom I'm well pleased. You get everything on the front end with the gospel. Acceptance, love, forgiveness, pardoned of all your sins, credited with the righteousness of Christ. Adoption. Anointing of the Holy Spirit. Set apart, viewed as a holy one, godly. That is what you are all the time. You don't have to do all these things to get what you already have. What's the trick? The devil wants you to believe the lie and condemnation and then go do Christian things to try and outdo it. Every once in a while you'll burn out, you'll surrender, and you go, it's no use. And all of it is unnecessary. I'll give an example. I have five. The last two are twins. One of them is a daughter named Lizzie. Lizzie's adorable. I'm prejudiced. I think she's the most adorable thing, but she is adorable. Beautiful blonde hair. She gets straight A's, and she's a cheerleader, and she's, you know, top student and all this stuff. How do you think a Christian pastor would like a daughter to be like that? Functions for me. I don't have any shame. Things are going well. People could look at my daughter. It's all right. But I was sharing with her some of these things. I was talking with her about people have condemnation all the time and they try to overcome it, even though they're Christians. Then we got to talking about it, and she said, she was listening, and I said, she said, I wonder how the devil gets me most. And we got to thinking, I said, well, let's just pray and ask. And as we talked, big tears, elephant tears, you call them maybe. And her central, ongoing, humming, annoying, demonic thought is that she's not good enough. You're not good enough? You got to be kidding. That's it. Why do you think she tries to succeed so much? Because she believes she's not good enough. What does she need to do? Repent of that lie, renounce that, and believe the gospel. Trust Christ. Go back to justification and adoption and acceptance. I say to Lizzie, are you willing to renounce the lie that you're not good enough? What do you think every Christian and good girl will say? And I said, I don't think so. Now she's not crying. Now she's mad at me. I want to renounce it. I don't think so. I think we cherish our lies because they function for us to live autonomously for years. And it actually got us some good things. So I said to her, how has this lie functioned for you for a number of years? And she's got to thinking, well, I try so hard to be number one in every class. Because you love everyone for the glory of God? No. Because I believe deep down I'm not good enough. When do you think she would burn out? Age 20? Age 30? Age 40? The devil was seeking to destroy her. Does it mean she shouldn't try hard and work hard? No. It's not the issue. It's why was she working hard? Was she motivated and meditating on the gospel? Or was she meditating on condemnation? You're not good enough. And guess what? Sooner or later, she wasn't. Every once in a while, she'd fail and the devil, and she'd surrender. Yeah. I'm not good enough. I'll never be good enough. So I said, as we went over it more and how it's functioned for her, I said, are you sick of it yet? And when you get sick of it, then you'll repent. Sick of your strategies that are foolish, that are not in any way strategies necessary, because you are already in Christ, accepted as righteous in His sight, accepted as His daughter, in whom He is well pleased. And all your good works absolutely contribute not one scrap of righteousness to the righteousness of Christ that He lived 33 years to give you in perfect obedience. Repent and believe the gospel. And then, what do you want to do? And then, why do you want to study? And then, why do you want to do this and that and the other thing? I don't know if this makes a whole lot of sense, but if you look down, oh, it will end. I think we'll just end for now. How much time do we have? 10. 10:20. So let's land the plane, pray, have a little Q&A. We have some dinner. We have some good dinner. Bon appetit, as my Congolese friends will say. and we'll have a good time. Let's pray. Father, we want to know more and more the strategies of the devil, because I, for one, can't wait till you throw him in the abyss. And we all sing hallelujah. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, we thank you that your life was perfect on earth, a righteousness revealed from heaven from first to last, received by faith alone. I thank you, we thank you that you are our advocate. As John says, and if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for interceding. As Wesley's hymn says, forgive him, Lord, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. We thank you for your bleeding wounds, Lord Jesus. You're pardoning us of all our sins. And that all our human efforts to overcome the condemnation of the law won't work. We pray that you would give us, Holy Spirit, the knowledge of the truth about what we've come to believe about ourselves that just isn't true, so that we would repent and believe the gospel. For you desire truth, says the psalmist in 51 verse 6, in the inmost being. Give us a heart to meditate on the truth and no longer the condemnation and the lies, and set us free through your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Dwayne, if you would come up, Pastor Dwayne, and we'll have a little Q&A, and we could then be dismissed. Does that sound agreeable? See if anybody has any questions. Yes, Jennifer. Is it important to know where the lies come from in order to move on? Here's a question. Who do you give the authority to tell you who you are? Do you have the authority yourself? This is the Sunday school answer. Who's the only one who has the authority to tell you who you are? Christ, God. The source of all condemnation, though it may be through the law, is one, your own conscience accuses you or excuses you. But the devil is called the accuser, and he is accusing us all the time. In fact, non-Christians don't struggle with much of this. Most non-Christians kind of like, I'm okay, what's all this about? But when you become a Christian, suddenly you're aware like, wow, I'm such a sinner. And then you come across Romans 8:1, you go, there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you go, oh. Why is it that non-Christians don't sense so much of this condemnation? They haven't come under the law much, at least in our generation. And why is it that Christians act like they're under the law all the time, so to speak? And I would say it's because the devil is at work. And we need to think about how he's a primary source of condemnation. Now, if somebody says to you, "You're such a lousy loser," I guess that there are times where I'm vulnerable, and all of a sudden, I'll just have some angry guy down the road just do things that I won't repeat. And I'll think, where is that from? Is that from the evil one? Or is it just that guy's sinful nature? And I'll say, I don't know. When I didn't even do anything wrong. Why is that? I don't know. I can't identify that source. All I know is all evil is geared to destroy us. And one of the primary means of destroying us is condemnation about who we are more than what we do. Because if he could get us on identity, then he could get us on performance, doing it for the wrong reason or not even trying. Yes, ma'am. Pardon? Depression. Great book, Martin Lloyd-Jones, on depression. What's it called? Spiritual Depression. Still republished all the time. One of the cop-outs, if I can be straight, and I will, is that we too quickly go to the medical model on depression. Is there a fallen condition in people sometimes biochemically that they would need the medical model that would help? Yes. I'm not a psychiatrist. I don't know what to prescribe people. But I do know whether you go to the psychiatrist or not, we all need to practice, which we're going to go over tomorrow, the weapon using meditation, gospel meditation, and fight evil and stand up and renounce these lies and preach the gospel to ourselves. I know that much. And a lot of depression would go away if we practiced meditation on the gospel. I know that, whether you're on chemicals or not. I know that's true, and I'll stand on that. Now, the reason why we don't do well, some people on depression, is they are over here and they surrendered. I'm just a no good. Rah, 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 rah. And it's hard to work with someone there. But they need to repent, identify that condemnation, and renounce it. Not a one-time renunciation. Not like you come forward and say, "I renounce it." And everyone prays and they get zapped by the Holy Spirit. Yay, I'm done now. No. No. I think we're weak. Weak-willed. Weak minds. And I advocate what I believe is biblical. And that is, we need to get strong moment by moment, depending on the Lord, and take every thought captive and renounce what's wrong and preach the gospel to ourselves until we get stronger and stronger and stronger. And that is the remedy, not the easy, quick thing. Although substantial things can happen in those one-time moments, it's moment by moment dependency on God, filling of the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel, living out by faith, and so forth. I repented and believed when I became a Christian. I am repenting and believing all the way to the end, moment by moment. Yeah, go ahead, bro.
I would add too that we're in this all together. It doesn't matter if you're American, from Asia, New Zealand, we're in it together when it comes to these truths. And what's so amazing is our culture has told us that there is no God. there is no God. We live in a naturalistic world. Everything can be explained by science or some theory. And when God is taken out of the box, who we are as human beings goes with it. And so what's left? We have to define who we are. We lose our identity. And so that's kind of where we are as a culture. We're trying to figure out who we are as a people. Who am I? And so who am I going to listen to? That's my context. That's my culture. And I give authority to my culture. I give authority to my peers. I give authority to myself, like Bob is saying, to define who I am, this particular human being. And it's so big. It's so big in our culture today. There's so much confusion and so much deception. And this is powerful stuff, I would say.
Scott.
Sometimes the church itself can be the worst condemner. As a people in the church, we are fallen. And we put our stakes in the church and things like that. And it becomes a situation where the world might condemn us, Satan's condemning us, and then it seems as though the church may condemn us.
Even the church may condemn us. Just a thought on that. The church needs to rediscover the gospel. One thought. Second thought. If I'm ruled by the lie, let's say I'm such a failure. I'm such a failure. I'll try and prove I'm not a failure. And every once in a while I surrender, yeah, I'm such a failure. Okay? I'm in this autonomous, I'm not living by the gospel mode. Even though I'm a Christian, I'm a failure. I walk into church Sunday morning, and so-and-so, and let's say I handed out bulletins, and so-and-so over here in the church took one, didn't even thank me. They're a leader in the church. Maybe they're busy or something, and they never tell me, good job. Okay? But they're busy. They're in their thing. Our tendency, I'm not saying you, but our tendency is to project onto them, they think I'm a failure. And this guy's going along, he comes in busy, and he's thinking, I'm such, whatever the lie. Let's say I'm unwanted. And he takes the thing and he says, he's projecting on everybody else. Somebody didn't look at him and say hi. So he thinks, she thinks I'm unwanted. She doesn't want me here. No one wants me here. And so you've got a church of all these lies flying around. And wouldn't you love to just take the gospel and just clean it up? So sometimes we need not only to repent of our own trash, but we need to stop projecting on everyone else that they're thinking what we condemn ourselves about. So that's a thought. And that's a danger. We could ask somebody a question, do you think I'm right? And they could tell you, but don't project. Because that's unfair. So that's a danger in this area. And most people are just thinking about themselves. Which is kind of freeing, isn't it? You think they're thinking about you, but they're really thinking about themselves. I interned with a pastor, and after church, I found out he had two different color socks. It was so early in the morning, he put on a blue one and a black one. The church was 1,000 people full, and we were talking after. I said, you got two color socks on, and I just noticed. And he said, nobody even said anything. I don't think anyone even noticed. Because they were thinking about what color socks they had on. That's kind of nice. Yes, brother.
Help us discern between the convicting word of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of Satan.
Great question. I would like you to help me. Would you like to answer? Great question.
Yeah.
No. May I give it a try first? May I speak to that? And then, Duane, would you be willing to, because it's such an important question. And I'm going to try and say it out loud so everyone hears. Can we think through together the difference between the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the devil's or our own condemnation, self-hatred or whatever it is? What's the difference? The Holy Spirit uses the law to show us our sin in relation to the beauty and the excellencies of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To stop there, and we could go on. To show us our need of grace. And then leads us in a joyful repentance and reminder that, guess what? We're all forgiven. I mean, that's what the sacraments are for. No one even talks. It's a visible word. It's all clean. His body was broken. His life poured out in our place. The Holy Spirit always weds himself to the gospel, whether it's foolishness of preaching or the sacraments. His aim is to shine the light on the glory of Christ as the great Redeemer in every passage, at every moment, until we get there, and I don't know, and beyond. Paul said, I am, present tense continuous, the chief of sinners. He said, this is a true and trustworthy statement, of which deserves full acceptance. The Holy Spirit wrote this passage. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He did this to put on display the mercy of God in Christ to me, the least, to show as a leader the magnificent mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Now to him. And so the Holy Spirit only goes that way. The devil uses the law to beat us down and take us to hell with them. And I say, let's rise.